So for several weeks now, we've been in a series of finding Christ in the Old Testament. And so, you know, a couple weeks back, I preached a sermon that sort of finished off what I thought of as like the trilogy about early Genesis, right? And so you had these three things, and it was kind of interesting, you know, sort of like these three parts in this early story of Genesis come together, starting with creation through Cain and Abel. And then Mark came up to me right afterwards. He says, okay, the next time you preach, you have to talk about Noah. And I'll be honest, this left me a little cold, right? Because if you've ever read like trilogies, right? You read like great science fiction trilogy, and they're like amazing. And then the author writes a fourth book, and it always destroys everything. And so that was my first thought of, oh, it's so nice here. And then I thought, you know, maybe God could pull off the quadrilogy is the technical term, right? Maybe there is a fourth part to this story. And then I thought, well, we'll find out. And so that's what we're going to find out this morning, is there a fourth part to this story? So in order to see the fourth part, we have to recap the first three parts. So you can think of this as the first part of the fourth book of like what has gone on before. And so what we've seen so far, thinking about Genesis, right? We saw, in the first week we talked about this, in the creation account, right? Jesus is the creator. He's the agent of creation. And in this massive creation, there's this foretelling of Christ that we find out this nature of God. There's like God the idea and the Father, and he has this idea. And then Christ is the actual sort of agent of creation, and he brings this world to borrow. But then what we found the next week is immediately after this creation of the story, right, there's this falling away, right? This serpent or dragon comes in, tempts Eve, and then tempts a human, and they sort of fall away from God. But then this dragon motif carries throughout the Bible, and then what we find in the end of the story is Christ crushes the head of the dragon. This was part of the curse, was with the curse to the serpent, or the dragon was saying, you know, the offspring of the woman will crush your head, and then that's what we find. Christ is the ultimate victor. So after the first 2 weeks, we've seen the creator Christ, and we see the ultimate victor Christ, and it's like these bookends. But then the third part was the story of Cain and Abel, and the story of Cain and Abel is kind of interesting, because what we found sort of there was, in the curse to Adam, in Adam, God looks at Adam and he says, cursed is the ground because of you. So we then have this curse coming on the earth. And then immediately the first story thereafter is Cain kills his brother Abel. And as God says, right, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. That's a very visceral image, right? Abel has been murdered and Cain is feeding the blood to this cursed ground. But then we find out in the New Testament narrative, Christ also then becomes the model of Abel. He also dies, and as the writer of Hebrews notes, Christ's blood is stronger than Abel's blood. It's greater than Abel's blood. And so then the Christ's blood, similarly crying out from the ground, leads to resurrection. So by the end of this, what we've seen in these first few chapters of Genesis, we've seen the work of Christ. And as noted then, it's like, it feels like the complete gospel message. God or Christ creates this world, and he ultimately is the victor in this world. And the agency by which this happens is the blood of Christ, which enables God to conquer the curse of the ground and the curse of man. And then we are risen up with Christ in resurrection and liberated. And so the entire gospel message is there. And then what happens in Genesis? So like I said, that's a nice story, right? Then what happens in Genesis? Well, Genesis goes on after this, obviously, right? And so what then happens is the first thing we see in Genesis is the genealogy, right? Which is a breakpoint in some ways, but in other ways is a continuation of the story. And the first genealogy is Cain's genealogy. And what we find out is Cain's descendants are also as wicked as Cain, and in fact start bragging about how they're even more wicked than Cain, right? I mean, they just sort of go off and they do all these terrible things. And then we get a good lineage, the lineage of Seth, his third son, and they're a good line. So we've got this story by the end of the genealogy. We've got the bad line and the good line. And then we find out these two lines start intermarrying. And as they start intermarrying, then what happens? Wickedness wins. The evil line trumps the sort of intermarriages. And suddenly we find the world is really, really wicked. So we pick up our story today in Genesis chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 11. And it's a very familiar story, right? Now the earth was corrupted in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, and make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to be within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make a lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. So God commands the building of this ark, and then, like I said, we all know this story, right? It then starts raining, 40 days and 40 nights, pouring rain, floods the earth, everyone dies, the ark's sitting there, and then the ark sort of sits on the waters for a long while, and they're on the ark, and they're on the ark, and they're on the ark, and this takes a bit of time in the story. And then we finally get to chapter 8, pick up in verse 6. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surfaces of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. And then what happens? Finally, the floods have receded. They leave the ark, and it's a happy moment, right? You met on this ark. It's dank. It's dark. It's terrible. I mean, it would not have been fun living on this ark, right? You leave the ark, right? You go out. Everything is clean and wonderful. Noah then builds an altar to the Lord. It's all wonderful. God then comes along and blesses Noah and makes him a promise saying, I'm never going to do that again, puts the rainbow in the sky, and it's a happy end, right? And we'll have to stop there because it doesn't get, you know, we don't have a happy ending, right? We'll stop there, right? It's a happy ending to this story. And we've got this beautiful story of the flood, right? And in fact, the flood is such a beautiful story. That's all you have to say. You say the flood, and we all know what flood we're talking about, right? This isn't just a flood. This is the flood, right? The story of the ark, right? We all know what an ark. In fact, it's hard to even think of the word ark without thinking of this story. The two animals in the ark. I mean, everything about this story. The story is so great, by the way. You find this story all over in world literature. The Epic of Gilgamesh also has a giant flood narrative with an ark and a guy in the ark, and he goes out. And he, I mean, it's just this is a great story. But where's Christ in this story? I mean, this is a great story and all. Let's not miss that, right? It's a really wonderful story. But where is Jesus in this story? This is not a story I, at least, maybe y'all do, right? But I, at least, never associate this story with Jesus in any way, form, or... I mean, it's just there, right? It's a great story. It's a good story about God being angry at wickedness, starting all over it, but then this promise that he won't ever flood the earth again. And that's kind of nice. You see a rainbow. You can think, oh, this is God's promise. I mean, it's all really great. But where's Christ? And so that was a starting point. So then I can imagine, right? I'm sitting down Monday morning thinking, I got to preach on this. And like, I have no idea, right? So I start thinking, where can you find this thing? So let's start in what seems like a very improbable place. Passage Ingrid read earlier, John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, you know, it's again, John chapter 3, and as she noted, right, we cut off right before verse 16, because I knew if we read verse 16, that's all anybody pays attention to in John chapter 3, right? But John chapter 3, he's got this really great discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. And you can imagine Nicodemus sitting there having no idea what's going on. I mean, that's the whole conversation. Jesus is talking, and Nicodemus is just sitting there, like, completely confused, passage after passage. And we all like to pretend we know what Jesus is saying, because we know about John 3:16, where John explains what Jesus was saying, right? But you can imagine this sort of the bewilderment Nicodemus is feeling. And there's one part in this that's really kind of, I think it's really particularly weird. Verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, that's weird in a way, right? The idea of the Spirit we get. We talk about the Spirit all the time. But what is this unless he is born of water and the Spirit? And you imagine you're reading sort of the early gospel, and then Jesus comes along and talks about, you know, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Think about John's gospel. Where's water before? Well, there's the water into wine thing. Is that's what he's heard. And it turns out the water reference may actually be to something else. If you're imagining reading a gospel, there's one story that turns out is in all four gospels. It's rare to find stories in all four gospels, but one story that's in all four gospels,
We'll read it in the Matthew version, Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Like a dove. Now, doves, it's kind of weird. It's not like there's like only two birds in the world, ravens and doves, right? Where have I heard a dove before? And you realize, oh yeah, there was a dove in that story of Noah. And in fact, the dove in the story of Noah has this really weird feature, which again, I'd never really thought about before, right? Noah sends out the dove for the first time, and it can find no place to set its feet, so it comes back. And then it goes out the second time, and then it comes back. The third time it goes out, and then it just vanishes from the story. And then what just happened here? Well, imagine the movie version, right? You can imagine the movie version of Noah, a good Noah, not like the one they made, right? But you imagine a good Noah movie, right? And you have the story of Noah, and it's great. And then you can imagine the after-the-credits scene, right? So you watch the whole movie of Noah, and it's after the credits, and then you've got that little thing, and this is why you wait through the credits to see this great little bit, right? And you get this picture of this dove just flying around with water over the all earth, and it's just nowhere, and suddenly there's this loud bang and a big bright light, and the dove vanishes. Cut scene. New scene. There's Jesus coming up out of the water in baptism. Loud bang, same visual effects. And suddenly there's this dove coming right out of the sky and finding a place to land. And where does it land? On Jesus. It's almost like it really is part two of the story. It sets up the sequel, right? You know, the story of the dove. The dove just vanishes in the Noah story and then reappears at the baptism of Jesus. All four gospel writers not only have the baptism, all four mention the dove of all things, right? It's almost like there's this parallel story here that this dove shows up here, descends on Jesus, right after what? Right after a baptism which takes place in water. And you see that and you think, well, that's kind of neat, but this is surely stretching it a bit, right? I mean, the stretching it a bit comes this way, right? Yeah, flood, water, flood in the earth, I got all of that. Yeah, baptism, water, I get all that. It is kind of cute that the dove thing carries through both places, but maybe this is really just stretching the bounds of these things, just trying to find things that aren't there. In fact, this is something Peter warns about in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, and while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism. That now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Okay, maybe this flood baptism thing isn't as far-fetched as I first thought. Peter also thinks there's a connection between this flood and this baptism. And what's this connection? Well, it turns out we have to spend thinking, well, what is baptism? When Jesus is being baptized, and then he's saying we need to be baptized, and all the apostles roaming around saying we need to be baptized. What is this thing? Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism becomes this symbol. The Church of ultimately calls it a sacrament. It's this symbol of what? Well, we go into the water, the flood, and then we come out of the water. And what this symbolizes is what? It symbolizes the death we have with Christ and then the resurrection we have with Christ. And the connection, what's this connection? Well, yeah, you think back to the flood story. What is the story of the flood? The story of the flood is the world has become corrupt. It's wicked. The intention of our hearts is evil, and everyone's hearts is evil. And so what does God do? He sends a flood to cleanse the earth, to get rid of all the corruption. And then after this flood, what happens? We start all over on a clean new earth. And what is baptism representing? The corruption of our hearts is there. And then God sends Christ in his death and through the symbol of baptism cleanses us of all of that. And then we come out and all is good. We are now in the mercy of God and we're stand in the presence of God. The symbolism of baptism is the same as the symbolism of the flood, is what the New Testament writers are telling us. Jesus' baptism becomes the representation to tell us. It's like one of those big neon signs. Pay attention here, right? You've read the story of Noah. We're about to watch the story of Noah again. We're about to watch a whole new mechanism by which the world will be cleaned of all of its evil, but it will no longer be a flood of the earth drowning everybody. It's going to be through the redemptive work of Christ. You see the same thing, by the way, in the number 40, right? 40 is a number that shows up throughout the Bible, and it's always a number of fullness, right? If you see the number 40, it always means, hey, this is complete. So it rains 40 days and 40 nights. It means it rained the right amount. It's a full and complete amount. The story immediately after the baptism of Jesus, what does Jesus do? He goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. I mean, we see this 40 even paralleling in these two stories. And it's like the writers of these stories are sitting here saying, look, you know the story of Noah. Here's the story of Jesus. They're the same story. How much are they the same story? Well, Augustine loves this sort of thing, right? I mean, he loves finding these parallels. And in City of God, he writes this. So in City of God, he's got this whole part where he talks about, you know, so we're working through all of the Old Testament stories, finding Christ throughout in them. And we get this. Inasmuch as God commanded him, I say, to make an ark in which he might be rescued from destruction of the flood, along with his family, i.e. his wife, sons, daughter-in-laws, and along with the animals who, in obedience to God's command, came to him in the ark, This is certainly a figure of the city of God sojourning in this world. That is to say, of the church, which is rescued by the wood on which hung the mediator of God and men, the man Jesus Christ. For even in its very dimensions, in length, breadth, and height, represent the human body in which he came, as it has been foretold. For the length of the human body, from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, is 6 times its breadth from side to side, and 10 times its depth or thickness, measuring from back to front. That is to say, if you measure a man as he lies on his back or on his face, he is 6 times as long from head to foot as he is broad from side to side, and 10 times as long as he is high from the ground. And therefore the ark was made 300 cubits in length, 50 in breadth, and 30 in height. Apparently in Augustine's time, everybody came in exactly the same size, right? I mean, exactly the same size, right? And it's having a door made in the side of it, certainly, again, notice certainly, signified the wound which was made when the side of the crucified was pierced with the spear. For by this those who come to him enter. For thence flowed the sacraments by which those who believe are initiated. And the fact that it was ordered to be made of squared timbers signifies the immovable steadiness of the life of the saints. For however you turn a cube, it still stands. And the other peculiarities of the ark's construction are signs of features of the church. And then he goes on. He's got a whole other paragraph here. I'll just summarize a second. But then the first thing he notes is, look, if you don't buy it yet, I have a whole other book that goes into even more detail. Because there's this guy Faustus running around saying there's no connection. And the other one goes on page after page after page with the story. And so that even in this summary version he's writing here, he then wants to talk about the three stories. Why are there three stories in the ark, right? Well, the three stories. For example, the interpretation I've given of the work against Faustus of the words, with lower, second, and third stories thou shalt make it, is that because the church is gathered out of all the nations, it's said to have two stories to represent the two kinds of men, the circumcision to wit and the uncircumcision, or as the apostles otherwise call them, Jews and Gentiles, and to have three stories because all the nations were replenished from the three sons of Noah. Now, anyone may object to this interpretation, as I'm sure most of you are doing, right? And may give another, which harmonizes with the rule of faith. For as the ark was to have rooms not only on the lower, but also the upper stories, which were called third stories, that there might be a habitable space on the third floor from the basement, someone may interpret these to mean the three graces commended by the apostles, faith, hope, and charity. So that's why there's three stories. Or, even more suitably, they may be supposed to represent the three harvests in the gospel, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Or, chaste marriage dwelling in the ground floor, chaste widowhood in the upper, and chaste virginity in the top story. Or any better interpretation may be given, so long as the reference to this city is maintained. Augustine looks at this story of Noah, and he finds God and Jesus and the church everywhere, right? I mean, that's basically what he's saying is, you look at this story, and if there's something weird about this story, you just go find it, parallel to Jesus, and as long as you find one, well, you're all good. So, you may like that, right? Some people like, Augustine clearly liked that. What about the rest of us, right? I mean, we look at that and we say, okay, maybe you can stretch this a little bit much, and it does feel like it's stretching it to the breaking point when it says, no matter how you interpret the number of three, as long as it has something to do with Jesus, that's all good. But let's just step back and say, what's obviously going on in this story? What's obviously going on in this story is this idea of this cleansing flood, the cleansing flood washing away all the wickedness, and then we participate in that cleansing flood with the baptism and the resurrection. How much is that story embedded in here? Well, here's what stunned me, and this literally stunned me. I've read the story of Noah, I don't even know how many times in my life, but I've never noticed this before. Chapter 8, verse 20. Of Genesis, sorry. Thank you. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Never again will I curse the ground. And you think about the whole story leading up to this. What had happened? The ground had been cursed after the fall. Abel's blood falls into a cursed ground. The ground and all of creation is cursed. And what is cleansed by the flood? The flood's lenses, not just wiping out all the wicked people, it's cleansing the ground too. This flood is cleansing all things, making all things new, giving us this whole new start. And this is exactly what the promise of Christ's death and resurrection, this is exactly the promise of the symbol of baptism, is it's not just a redemption that, okay, yeah, you were wicked, but now God's going to pretend it's okay. The ground itself has been cleansed in this story. It's all gone. And the ground and we become these new creatures in this new participation with Christ. And it's pretty amazing when you think about all this cleansing. How many of is this in the story? Well, this again, I should have noticed this 2 weeks ago and it just passed me right by. If you remember back when we were talking about the story of the serpent and the dragon, we read the passage in Revelation chapter 12. And there's this imagery there of this dragon, and this is going to be Christ's ultimate victory, and there's this woman who gives birth to this son who's going to stand in for Jesus as the agent, and the dragon goes to war against the woman. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, then from his, the dragon's, so from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river, to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. The imagery in Revelation is the serpent comes along and is going to flood the earth and drown the woman to stop God's work. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out. The earth opened its mouth. We heard that before. When Cain killed Abel, God looked at Cain and said, the earth opened its mouth, and you fed your brother's blood to it. And then what has just happened here in Revelation? the earth is no longer cursed. And because it's no longer cursed, it now opens its mouth and it swallows the flood that the dragon was trying. God said he'll never flood the earth again. The dragon comes along to flood the earth. And then the earth is now participating with God to stop the work of the dragon by swallowing up the flood. This story that the flood represents the work of Christ turns out to be everywhere throughout this thing. And it turns out it actually does provide the final part of the gospel message. The part that, again, I didn't really notice was missing before. The gospel message is what? Christ has created all of this, and Christ is the ultimate victor of it all. There is a fall in the middle between the creation and the victory, and Christ's blood will rescue us from that fall. Christ's blood cries out from the ground, and resurrection can happen. But what's missing in that story was this cleansing going on. We are not rescued as wicked people that God is just ignoring at all. We are being rescued as people for whom all of this has been washed away. And this washing away turns out to be the actual message of hope in the gospel. It's not that we are wicked and God says, yeah, you're a terrible person, but hey, I'll let you hang out with me. It's that we become clean. We become clean. The sins are literally washed away. We see this imagery throughout Revelation of people whose robes get washed in the blood of Christ and emerge white as snow. And what God is telling us in the story of the flood is after this creation when everything is good, and after this fall when everything goes horribly wrong, we do not have to fear. We don't have to fear all the pain and all the sorrow because Christ's blood will first enable us to become resurrected and spend eternity with God, but God will also then flood and wash away all of our sin, all of our pain, all of our sorrow. That is the ultimate message of the gospel. That someday, whatever it is that's troubling us, all the sins we wrestle with, all the pain we're feeling, it's all been washed away in a magnificent flood of the love of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for a magnificent story, God, to teach us that your work is comprehensive. That God, we long to live in a world that you can pronounce as very good. And God, we know that because of the fall, because we have all fallen away from you, we do not yet live in that world. But God, we thank you for the promise that your Son, his death and resurrection, is something we can participate in. That God, because of the blood of Christ, sin and death are conquered. And because in that death, all things are washed away, and all things will become new. God, we eagerly anticipate living in that world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.